If you turn back to Mark's Gospel, particularly verses 30 to 44 of chapter 6, this passage relates the feeding of the 5,000. It's a notable miracle in the Gospels. It's one that's recorded by all four of the Gospel writers. However, before we come to look at the miracle itself, I want us to consider just for a moment the events which led up to this miracle, because these are also very instructive. Verse 30 tells us, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." And in verses 7 to 13 of this chapter, which we read just now, we read of Christ commissioning and sending out the 12 apostles. We read, "He called the 12 to him and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." What we read at verse 30 is what happened as they returned, as it were, from this first missionary journey, if I might call it that. They went out and preached. We're told that people should repent, verse 12. And as they went, they performed many notable miracles, verse 13. But at the end of the day, they gathered to Jesus and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. There's much instruction in this in relation to our being useful in the Lord's service, to being successful soul winners. The apostles came after laboring in the gospel and they told him all things. They spread everything out before him, as it were. Their encouragements, their disappointments, all their joys and their hopes. They told him everything. And they told him everything, not just to share the news, as it were, of what had happened, but to listen. To listen to his response. To listen to what he would say to them. In other words, to seek guidance, to seek counsel, to seek direction and strength and help. And I just want to say to every believer, every Christian here this evening, if you want to prosper in God's service, you must do the same. Daily, you must come and seek the great head of the church, Jesus Christ. You must bathe everything that you do in prayer. Prayer, in many ways, is the secret of success in spiritual warfare. Prayer lays hold of God, who can move heaven and earth. Prayer brings the promise aid of the Holy Spirit. It brings wisdom from above to us who lack it. I number myself among them. I'm sure you do. It brings help, it brings strength, it brings guidance. Remember how the hymn writer puts it, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright." The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, what they had done and all that had happened. I know that we would find it as natural to gather to Jesus as they did. To be as natural in conversation with our Lord as they were with Jesus Christ, their Lord and Master. They came to him. Why did they come to him? They came to him because they knew he wanted to hear what they had to say. They came to him for they knew he would help them and he would instruct them. That's so important. Maybe obvious, but it's very important. When this dimension of a living relationship with the Lord of glory begins to diminish in our lives, then what a difficult thing the Christian life becomes. how hard it is to pray. We can just go through a formal routine of saying our prayers rather than truly communing with God. Not only praying, but searching God's word for his response and hearing it as the Spirit speaks to us. Before anything else is done, we must pray, because spiritual work has a spiritual foundation. So here's a question that every believer here tonight: are we neglecting prayer? Are we neglecting prayer? Are we people who come to God daily? Are we pouring out our heart to him as to our dearest friend? Because if we're failing at this point, then it's likely we're failing at every other point as well. Robert Murray McShane once said, "It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus." It's not of necessity those with eminent gifts who are the most useful in their service for the Lord. It isn't. It's those who maintain communion with God. It's those who maintain a living faith in their living Redeemer, who come to him and tell him all things and expect the Lord to guide and look to the Lord to guide and direct and help them. And if the well of prayer runs dry in our lives, if that desire which we see here in the lives of the disciples to get back to Christ and to share everything with him is missing in our lives, then just where are we? Where are we? Above everything else, Christianity is a living relationship with a living God. And once that dimension dwindles and diminishes, we're laboring in the flesh and we're battling in our own strength. And that's hard work. And many of us here, I guess, with our hand on our heart, would acknowledge that it is hard work, because we've been there. But God gives repentance, doesn't he? The answer to laboring in our own strength is to acknowledge our folly, to acknowledge perhaps that we're in a backslidden state, and to return to the Lord. It's to come to the feet of Jesus and tell him everything. We must get near to the Lord, because it's from him that we learn. It's not just reading the word of God. It's receiving that word as from the lips and the heart of a living Saviour. Being truly taught of God. And we see here that the Lord is keen to teach his people. Because you notice he calls them aside, verse 31. He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." There were so many interruptions like that these days, isn't it, in life? There were people constantly coming and going that we read that didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, verse 32. And because there the Lord would speak to them, he would instruct them personally and privately. Here they would find physical bodily rest as well as spiritual encouragement. That was the plan. That was the plan. And you can imagine the scene as the Lord with his apostles, having crossed the lake by boat, they're going to have this well-deserved rest. Some of us are looking forward to a well-deserved rest. A period of relaxation, communion with their Saviour, and they find out that this is going to be denied them. Why? Well, what's happened? Well, as you can see from the passage, these vast crowds have already gathered on the other side of the lake. Verse 33 tells us, doesn't it? But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran, and they arrived before them and came together to him. Can you imagine the disappointment of the apostles must have felt at that moment? Their retreat, their personal seminar with the Lord, if you like, was not going to happen. And had we been there, I do think the look on their faces would have told it all. They were upset, possibly annoyed. But this situation that develops here was to be a further step in their learning as disciples. They would have looked to Jesus, but I can assure you there was no trace of annoyance on Jesus' face. He goes out and he sees this great multitude. You notice he doesn't reprimand them. He doesn't say, go away and come back at a more convenient time. I've come here with my disciples. We came here for rest and relaxation and refreshment, so go home and come back later. Doesn't say that at all. On the contrary, he went forth to welcome them. I told verse 34, he was moved with compassion for them. Another rendering of that could be, his heart went out to them. Why? Why? Well, because we're told, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. That's why. And the needs of the multitude, the needs of the unsaved, lay heavily on the heart of the Saviour. And that private seminar, as it were, with his disciples was going to have to wait. Because here before Jesus was the greatest need. He was the good shepherd who had laid down his life for his sheep. And before him was this vast crowd of people, lost sheep, sheep without a shepherd. He must instruct them. He must feed them with the word of God. And he must do that first. He must do that first. What a lesson for the disciples to learn. How different was Christ's reaction to theirs? They were disappointed. They were upset, possibly annoyed. Their time together alone with the Savior had been taken from them. But that great bounding heart of Christ's compassion and love immediately begins to go out to the lost and needy who are before him. He was moved with compassion for them. These people who are like sheep without a shepherd. No animal is as dependent as is a sheep on its shepherd. Sheep need someone to guide them, someone to show them where to graze, someone, as the psalmist says, to lead them into green pastures. Well, that shepherd, they starve. Jesus saw the people like that. The religious leaders of the day, they weren't given spiritual guidance. They didn't supply their souls with nourishing food. The religious leaders were so taken up with themselves, they had not the time to care about others. So are many religious leaders today. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. As he looked down on that crowd, he understood them. It's wonderful. He entered into their sorrows. He knew their burdens perfectly. Every single one of them. He knew their heartaches. He loved them. He loved them. Compassion is not just sympathy. Sympathy for the needs of others. It's more than that. A tender feeling that translated into action. The Saviour's heart is burdened at the vast crowd before him. He's moved with compassion. Lovely that. He's moved with compassion. No disappointment, no trace of annoyance on his face, but tender concern and care. Now, dear friend, even if you're not a Christian, here's the one who cares for you. Here's the one who really loves lost sinners. Jesus hasn't changed, you know. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's a poor theology which teaches that Christ cares for none except believers. Because as special as his love is towards his own sheep who hear his voice, he has a love towards all mankind. He still pities those in need. He still looks with compassion. His heart is still moved at the sight of the lost multitudes. And we need to grasp this. I feel some Christians today are in danger of becoming so self-centered that they've all but forgotten that Jesus has compassion on the multitude. And as that compassion, that heart of love for the lost took precedence over everything else in this passage, so in many ways it needs to do in our hearts and lives today. Because it's a lesson we soon forget. We have an enemy who wants us to forget it. The disciples forgot this, you know. It's staggering, isn't it? You find a few chapters later in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, they face almost an identical situation. And we read there this, that Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. He's telling them again. Notice, it's the Lord taking the initiative, calling his disciples to himself to repeat to them the same message. I have compassion on the multitude. And isn't this something we need to take to heart today? As I said just now, the people in Jesus' day had no guides but the blind scribes and Pharisees. They had no spiritual food but man-made traditions. The multitudes were helpless and hopeless, ignorant of the gospel, on the road to ruin. But the Son of God had compassion on them. And he puts everything else to one side to teach them, to help them. The Lord Jesus was tired, just like the other disciples. He needed rest as well, but he rose above these things to meet the pressing need that was before him. There are many things that may concern us as Christians, legitimate things. Many of us have families to care for. There are various priorities in our lives. We rightly see the need for biblical teaching of the saints, for sound theology, for gathering together to pray. But if we ever really draw near to Christ, to the Good Shepherd, we will feel a hand upon our shoulders, and it's a nail-pierced hand. It's a nail-pierced hand. And we see a finger pointing towards the lost sheep. I'm certain we'll be reminded of the great concern, the overriding concern and compassion of the Saviour is still with the unsaved multitudes. I know that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So what place, I'm asking you, does the lost condition of people around you hold in your heart and your affections this evening? What do you say? Oh, I'm too busy to seek the lost. I'm too tired. It's not my responsibility. It's the job of the pastor. I hope the new pastor will do that when he comes. If you say that or anything else similar, you lack the mind of Christ, my friend. But Christ put the needs of the lost multitude first. Charles Wesley had that hymn which says, Jesus, I fain would find by zeal for God in me, by yearning pity for mankind, by burning charity. We need a baptism of love and compassion. How much do we care that Christ's love for the lost should be seen and evidenced in us who claim to be his followers? We need that which marked the Apostle Paul. We were thinking of him this morning in Romans. His great desire to go to Rome. They might preach the gospel there as well. Remember how he says in Romans 10 and verse 1, Romans 10 verse 1, Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In chapter 9 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, he says, and continual grief in my heart. Great sorrow, continual grief, says Paul. What's wrong with Paul? Was it his bodily afflictions which caused him so much grief and pain? Was it the beatings that he'd been through? He tells us this in verse 3 of chapter 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That was Paul's burden. His kinsmen, the Jews, who were on the highway to a lost eternity. If it would save them, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I would forego my salvation to see them saved. That's what he's saying. Compassion. That's compassion. That's the love of Christ. Do we know anything of it? Paul had the mind of Christ. I don't tell you the great soul winner. Yes, all who have the mind of Christ will seek to be. The man who could wish that he were cursed from Christ to see his kinsmen saved, that's the man that will go the second mile and the third mile to bring them the gospel. Cross any mountain, swim any river, do anything to bring the gospel to perishing sinners. One thing is certain this evening. Whether you or I have any compassion for the lost, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, does have. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure and bounded love, thou art, says Wesley. And he doesn't change. He's the same this evening as he was when here on earth, ready to speak, ready to care for the whole of humanity. You see it here in Mark 6 in the passage before us. His heart of compassion moved him to action. Verse 34. So he began to teach them many things. He began to teach them many things. We're not told here in this passage what those things were, but we can be sure they had to do with the kingdom of God. About the way of entering that kingdom, about how he, as the good shepherd, would give his life for the sheep. But his care did not end there. Because he is the Son of God, he can care and supply for our needs. And you see, at the end of the day, the disciples are at a loss as to how they're going to feed this great multitude. So you read in verses 35 and 36, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." And then, of course, the disciples were really perplexed. "It's impossible," they say. "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? Give them something to eat? What, even if we had that sum of money, there wouldn't be sufficient bakers to bake it." And that is man's problem, of course. This is another great hindrance in spiritual work, in evangelism, in serving Christ, namely lack of faith. It is so often exactly where we find ourselves today. We face a mighty problem. And it is a mighty problem. Multitudes of people who are hardened and indifferent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Multitudes who have been duped into atheism. The problem is immense. The odds are overwhelming. And we're so often defeated before we begin. But like the disciples here, we lack faith in the mighty power of Christ. All they had were 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, what good were they? Not much by themselves, but everything in the hands of Christ. And he multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the good of the multitude. It was more than 5,000 people, by the way. Did you notice that? There were about 5,000 men, we're told, verse 34. If women and children were added to that number, there must have been well in excess of 10,000. Fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've seen the great need for compassion to be shown by Christ's disciples. But this shows us the need for faith and consecration in his service. There are those, you know, who follow Christ to get loaves and fish. We should call them rice Christians. They're in it for what they can get out of it. They're not Christians at all. Those who are truly saved will be giving these things to Christ. We need to place our resources in his hands in faith, believing that he alone can use them to the good of the multitude. There's a great need for consecrated living. If we're Christians, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And everything we have belongs to Christ. Everything. The difficulties facing the church today in our land are immense. But if we will bring the loaves and fishes of our time there, if we will bring the loaves and fishes of our talents to him, no matter how small or slender we may feel them to be, that doesn't matter. If we will lay our worldly goods out for the use of Christ in faith and for his kingdom, we will find that Christ will bless them. And he will bless them and use them for the good of the multitude and for his own glory. Remember what the Lord said in Malachi, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Bring it, bring them willingly. Bring them joyfully. Bring them with consecrated hearts. Bring them to me. And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to contain it. What lessons the disciples learned this day. The need for compassion. The need to give everything they had, no matter how small, into the hand of the Master, that he might use it. It's a word to us, isn't it, as believers? But I want to close with applying this passage to any who might be here or listening who are not believers, who are not Christians. What's your position this evening? Well, you're like a sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus says here. You're wandering aimlessly through life. You've no one to guide you and lead you into the pathway of life. There is but one person who can do that, and his name is Jesus Christ. How he cares for the lost sheep. See it here, don't we? In this passage. He breaks off from talking to his apostles, though he's tired and weary, that he might spend time instructing them. He will not see them go away hungry. But as a Son of God, he miraculously provides food for every single one of them. Jesus Christ is deeply concerned for the whole man, body and soul. So concerned that he laid down his life to save them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The condition of salvation, as we saw this morning, is that you believe. Whoever believes in him will not perish, says God's word. To believe means to trust in, to rely on, to cast every other hope to one side, and to come to Christ for salvation. And if God ever gives you a glimpse of his love to sinners like you, you will do that. You will do that. Calvary love to conquer our hearts. Many years ago, I was preaching to a smaller congregation, this one. And there was a young man there who had a difficult life. He came to me at the end with tears in his eyes. He said, "You mean to say that Jesus loves me?" Even me, you couldn't take it in. No one can take it in. How can we understand this evening that having gone our own way through life for so long, having resisted Christ for so long, having nothing but a lifetime a sinful rebellion to our minds, that if we turn to God, He will receive us in Christ. Can you understand that? Baffled me. But God's word declares it. I can't understand, can we? We can't understand how God the Father should give His Son. That He should ever enter this sin sick world and offer up His life as sacrifice for sin at Calvary. But He did. Jesus did not only say, "I have compassion on the multitude," He proved it. He showed it. He showed it at Calvary's cross. Inscribed upon the cross, I see, in shining letters, "God is love." He's the good shepherd. He gave His life for His sheep. Why remain outside of His fold? Why not hear His voice? "My sheep hear My voice," said Jesus, "and they follow Me." We begin to follow Him when we believe His word and act upon it. And we repent when we turn from our own way, our sinful way, and trust in Christ. And He will receive us. As some people, many people say when they hear this message, "I don't know if I'll be able to keep it up." The great thing about the Christian life is that Christ keeps us up. God's grace keeps us, not ourselves. You see, this Christ who instructed, fed the lost multitudes, this Christ whose heart was moved with compassion towards the lost multitudes, this Christ who laid down His life as sacrifice for sinners, do you think for one moment, dear friend, that He will reject you if you come to Him as He now? It's monstrous to think that. He will. He will. If you come to Him confessing your sin, confessing your need, He will receive you. And He also says in His word, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Not about us, it's about Christ. You imagine that the Saviour who met the needs of these multitudes in the desert place, He might have great needs tonight. You say, "You don't know me, you knew what's in my life and the troubles I face. What shall I do?" But do you think the Saviour who met the needs of these multitudes in the desert place is unable to meet your needs? Of course He can. I used to be an atheist. I used to be a great sinner. He saved me, and He can save you. He will save you, as the scripture says, to the uttermost. Forever and for eternity. He will richly supply your every need in this life and in the life to come. That's the gospel. He'll meet your deepest needs. And He'll forgive your sin. And you'll be rich. Rich in grace. And you'll have a peace and a joy which is not of this world. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, says the hymn writer. And that is worth far more than anything this world has to offer. Jesus is the all-sufficient Saviour of sinners. And He can save you. He fed several thousand here, because there were several thousand present. Had there been 100,000 present, He'd have fed them as well. He's the bread of life. I am the bread of life, he says. He's the bread of life, who's fed the spiritual hunger and saved the souls of multitudes of lost sheep down these centuries. And he can well save you. So, what should you do? Call on him. Call on him. Come, as the disciples did, and tell him everything. Don't hide anything, tell him everything. And ask him for mercy. And he will have mercy upon you. Invite him, call him to save you. And as Jesus said, never thirst again. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. Another power of the gospel in your life. By calling upon Christ, the Saviour. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this passage, Lord, in your word. And thank you, Lord, for this glorious gospel, this good news, Lord, in a world where there's so little good news. When men let us down, our own hearts deceive us. And we're led further and further away, Lord, from that which is true and good and holy. We praise you tonight for the word of God. We praise you above all for the Saviour, who calls sinners to himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Lord, help us to do that very thing. Do not be so proud, so foolish as to go our own way, but to trust in him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.